You're only supposed to turn one off.
I never knew which one, so I turned both off.
It's the one with the light that says on. We'll know that next time, won't we? Oh, glory to God. I'm excited about this morning. As I was on this trip, God began to speak to me about how it's time for things to change in the body. I speak to leaders, whether they're in the Messianic movement, the Charismatic movement, the Baptist movement. How many know there are more movements than Carter has liver pills in the body of Christ? But one of the things that is unilateral over all of it is that it's time for the body to grow up. It's time for us to press on in God and to be what we're supposed to be. And I'm going to begin probably a 6-part series this morning on growing in grace. And I want to use the different types of covenants that are in the Word of God to teach us how to grow in grace. The first covenant that we have is the blood covenant. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, that after Adam and Eve sinned, God had to make clothes for them, and it required the shedding of blood. We see it through the Noahic covenant. We see the Noahide covenant. We see it through the Mosaic covenant. We see it through the Davidic covenant, all the way to the new covenant, that is by the shed blood of Jesus. That type of covenant you enter in to what is called servanthood. That all of them, that we serve God and that we serve one another. And that's the very foundation for where God wants us to go. But there's things beyond that. The next one is the salt covenant. The salt covenant is friendship covenant. You go from being a servant of God that you grow to the place you become a friend of God. Jesus said, I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know what his master does, but I call you friends and I will freely share all things with you. And we can grow to a place in Christ that we begin to hear the heart of the Savior. I tell you what, you want to find out what's going on in the news, let Jesus tell you, not the CBS Evening News, because we can hear the desire of Him. The third covenant is the shoe covenant, which is an inheritance covenant. How many know that we have an inheritance in Christ? But you can't get your inheritance until you become a friend. Each one is in succession. Until you're a faithful servant, you can never move to friend. Until you become a friend, you can never move to the inheritance covenant. And until you receive the inheritance covenant, you can never enter into the ultimate covenant in the Word of God, and that's marriage covenant. How many know that we're destined to be the bride of Christ? And so over the next few weeks, I'm going to take you through each one of these so that we can learn how that we're supposed to grow and move in the grace of God and to honor Messiah, the greatest in our lives. It's time to leave aside immaturity and go on in Christ. Now let's get back to the basics. One of the things that I'm hearing over all the body of Christ, how many know that sin is rampant right now in the church? In leadership, in the church, and it's got to stop. Let's get back to basics. If you're going to follow Jesus, you've got to leave sin behind. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 9 this morning. And I'm going to be all over the place this morning. Is that okay? We're just going to get into the Word, and we're going to do the old Baptist Bible drill. See how long it takes everybody to get there. If you're a good Baptist, it ought to take you 4.7 seconds. At least that's what it was when you're a teenager and you have nimble fingers. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law, and we know that He was manifest to take away our sins, and in Him is how much sin? No sin. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not, and whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither hath known Him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose was the Son of God made manifest, that he would destroy the works of the devil. Whoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. Now this is talking about habitual sin. How many of the believers mess up? One of the interesting things when you understand Torah is that there is no sacrifice for willfully disobeying what God clearly said and that you knew. But even all the sacrifices that we have in the Old Testament, if you messed up, if the evil inclination got a hold of you, and you transgressed through error, then there was always a sacrifice to be given. But for the people of God to habitually sin is to break covenant with God. It's the transgression of the law of God. And if I'm a believer, I don't willfully go out and lie and manipulate and steal and cheat and all the things that the world does. I try to walk by a higher standard. I walk in love and I try to walk by the counsel of God. But thank God the book of John also tells us that when I stumble, when I fall, He is faithful and just to forgive me all of my sins if I'll confess it to Him. Now what's the difference between a Christian that messes up and someone just out sinning? A Christian, it hurts their heart. The Holy Spirit convicts them, and it grieves them that they have sinned, and it brings forth repentance. And to me, that really is beginning to be the earmark of someone that really knows Jesus. If a person can go out and sin and do all these things and never ever give it a second thought, you don't know God. Because that's exactly what the world does. How many know the world goes out and sins every day and doesn't give it a second thought? They're just being a sinner. But when you come into the household of God and you say that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and you confess your sins before Him and you invite Him in your heart, we now live by a new standard. And to do that, when I do sin, I grieve the Holy Spirit, and it brings forth fruits of repentance in my life. Do you know how you can tell? I wish Calvin would have understood this, because it's Calvin and me, they fought back and forth. Once saved, always saved. Are you saved? Do you fall in? Do you fall out? How do you fall? And even Calvin himself said, I wish that we could tell who were the elect of God. Well, it's real easy. If they sin, they grieve. If they sin, they grieve over their sin. If they don't, they've not really been touched by God. That grace has not been taken hold in their lives. In fact, what's interesting, in the New Testament definition of sin is violation of Torah. Even the Greek word hamartano means to miss the mark, to wander away from the law of God. The law of God is still in effect in the New Testament, because how many know that the Word of God says, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not kill, all these different things. How many know that and thou shalt not steal? How many know all those things are still true today? What is righteous before God will always be righteous before God. The only difference is I'm now in a position through Jesus that I can actually live it, and He can change my heart. Let's deal with some other things. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Now, this is basic Baptist 101, guys. Follow Jesus, don't sin. But the church has not caught on to it. A few weeks back when I taught on the sons of Eli versus Samuel Ministries, that everything the sons of Eli were doing that were evil before God is going on in ministry today. Whether it's embezzlement in the church or pastors having affairs in the church, it is not right. Especially sexual sin, because you're breaking covenant. Now this is one thing that I think is a Word of God standard, that's a biblical standard. If you are in ministry and you commit sexual sin, your days of ministry are forever over. Can you be restored? Yeah, you can get restored to Jesus, but you cannot get restored to ministry because you're a covenant breaker. You've got to draw a line in the sand. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the Spirit. This is a New Testament command that I've got to cleanse myself of all uncleanness or filthiness in the flesh. How many know there are spiritual sins and there are sins of the flesh? Both of them in the New Testament I have got to do. It's called sanctification. That I begin separating every part of my life unto God. If I don't do that, I never start the maturity process. Never. And there are a lot of people right now in the body of Christ that have been in the way for 40 years that are still in the nursery because they won't put sin out of their life. Got to do that, don't we? Let's go on to Acts chapter 15, verses 19 through 21. Some basic things. How many of us, if I went through a litany of what every sin was, we would be here until the cows come home? But you got to start someplace, don't you? And in the New Testament, in Acts, when the Council of Jerusalem was dealing with what to do with the Gentiles, how many know Gentiles didn't know the Word of God from anything? They were raised studying Plato, Socrates, Aristotle. They were raised to be pagans, and so they didn't know what the way of God was. They didn't know anything. To them, what is sin? Well, sin is if you offend Apollos. They didn't know. And so the council had to wrestle with these things and come to grips with what are we going to require on the Gentiles that come into the church. Wherefore my sins is that we trouble them not, which are among the Gentiles, are turning to God. But that we write unto them that they abstain from the pollution of idols, from fornication, from things strangled and from blood, from Moses, from the time of old hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath. And so there were four basic things. Number one, abstain from idols. How many know the first thing that you need to do as a believer is come out of anything that's pagan? Now, here's the problem. I have a definition of what is pagan. It requires you to wear horns and to wear these big stripes on your face and have this big spear. What's pagan? Always go back to the root definition where anything originated from is the original spiritual meaning of it. In the Bible, we call it the hermeneutical principle of first mention. Where it originates gives you its spiritual definition. And so if I'm doing something in our research and it goes all the way back to something outside the Word of God, what am I doing? If it has a pagan origin, it's pagan. I don't care what you call it. It's kind of like having, anybody ever mess with computers, you can have a Microsoft Word icon on your desktop. Now, you can call that iTunes. You can rename it anything you want. But when you press the button, what comes up? Microsoft Word. It's the same thing in the spirit realm. One of my calls of God is I have got to not defile myself with idols or anything of paganism if I'm going to walk with God. Because it's offensive to God. God calls it spiritual adultery. And so it requires me to do a little research and to begin to find out what that is. Now, how many know the first thing you don't do is you don't go down to the Temple of Diana? Luckily, we don't have those in every corner anymore. We also got to find out what is paganism and begin leaving it behind if I'm going to sanctify myself to walk with God. The second thing is, he says, do not commit fornication. This is sexual sin. In the New Testament church, in first century Judaism and first century Christianity, the two things that would get them to break fellowship with you quicker than anything else was to pollute yourself with anything pagan or to be still involved in sexual sin. They wouldn't even sit down and eat a meal with you. You were completely ostracized, and he's trying to teach the Gentiles, if you're going to come into the church, and I mean, at that time, primarily the church was made up of Jewish people. If you're going to sit at the same table with them, you can't be doing it and sleeping around and doing all the things that you did as pagans. You can't do that anymore. Because it is so offensive to them that they will have no fellowship with you whatsoever. Because you say you're a believer and now you're walking in the way of God and you're doing these things, they say, no, it's not so. You are unclean and I don't want to contaminate my family by associating with these things. In fact, we see this even further. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. How many know we had a problem in the Corinth church that you had a man sleeping with his mother-in-law? That one I don't get. Paul didn't get it. He said, I've never heard of such a thing, you know. You can see the rabbi kind of going like this. I've never heard of such a thing. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to accompany with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or the covetous or extortioners, with idolaters. For them ye must go out of the world. But I have written to you that you not keep company if any that is called a brother. So now you know in the world, if you're going to witness for Jesus, you got to brush up against fornicators and extortioners and all these different things because they're in the world, they're just being sinners. And you got to talk to them to be able to share the gospel with them, to share their need for Jesus. But he said, now we draw a line if they say, I'm a brother. If I have found Messiah and I'm walking with Jesus and they start doing these things, then this is a completely different matter. It says, now I have written you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, covetous, idolater, railer, a drunkard, an extortioner, with such a one, do not eat. Now, one of the problems that we had here when we were back in Dixon in ministering is we had a young man that got saved, supposedly. You know, there's a difference between coming to the altar and actually having fruit. And I prayed with him the sinner's prayer. He said he accepted the Lord. And he was living with a girl. And so we gave him 9 months to straighten things out. You know, if you can grow a baby in 9 months, surely you can get your life straightened out in 9 months. Gave him 9 months to get things right in his household. Now, he was telling everybody in town, boy, you need to come to this church, and boy, they're really happening. And the whole time, he's living with a woman he's not married to. How many know that isn't really a good witness? But I figure, you just got saved. And he really didn't know any better because in his family, he had, what, 5, 6 brothers and sisters or more. Every one of them had a different father, and the mother was not married to any of them. And so he never had a good example. So we gave him 9 months to get his life straightened out. And finally, Mary and I sat down and said, listen, you're calling yourself a believer, you're coming to the house of God, and you're telling everybody that you come to this church. So here's the deal. Make the woman legal. It's time for a marriage. It's time to get married. It's time to get married or quit telling everybody you're a believer, because you can't be a believer and be doing this. We've given you 9 months to get your life straightened out. Well, he chose to leave rather than to do what the Word of God said. You see, it comes down to fruit. Jesus said, many people call me Lord, Lord, and they don't do the things I tell them to do. Such a one you can't have fellowship with. He's a believer. He has been taught the Word. He knows the Word of God. But yet he chooses not to do it. The Bible says there comes a point to earmark that he's walking in sin. You can't even eat with him. In fact, Paul took it a step further with this guy. He said, I'm turning him over to Satan for the destruction of his body. How many know when you have an apostle do that, you're in trouble. And we don't really have 2 Corinthians. What we have is actually 1 and 3 Corinthians, because we lost 2 Corinthians somewhere along the line. But in 2 Corinthians, the guy repents. But you know, the whole church is saying, I ain't messing with you because your body has been turned over to Satan for the destruction of your body. I ain't touching it. And he goes, guys, come on, let him back in. He's repented. He's put the woman out. He's got right with God. You know, unless he's grieved to the place where he can't, you know. It's like, okay, this whole thing was to get him to repent, to know the seriousness of his sin. And God worked it out. Aren't you glad? It also says that we're to abstain from things being strangled and from blood. That's basic kashrut. That's basic eating biblically clean. Now, how many know that you don't have to eat clean to go to heaven? Not eating clean may send you to heaven sooner. Because God knew what He created on this planet to be food. And you know, He's saying, this is food, this is not food. And isn't that the first thing you teach little kids? You know, especially if you have a dog in your house and they get to crawling, the first thing they do is they head for that dog bowl. Don't they? And you got to take the, this is not food, this is not food. That's when the first thing, you know, put this in your mouth, don't put that in your mouth. If you can't learn the basics of what to put in your mouth and what not to put in your mouth, how are you going to learn about any other sin? In fact, there's even a lesson to it. Some of my favorite food used to be shrimp and bacon. Now, thank God for turkey bacon, but they don't have turkey shrimp. And you say, why did God make this stuff taste so good? Well, why does some sin taste so good when you first do it? It's an object lesson for us. Not only is God wanting us to be healthy, it's an object lesson for us that some sin is sweet when you begin, but it begins to work death in your body. Do you know that you can, medical science will tell you this, that you can eat a ham steak and if you go get tests for cancer, you'll come out positive within 2 hours of eating a ham steak. I just do not have that running around in my body. Does it taste good? Absolutely. But I also want to live here. I got a work to do. And I want to get in my 50s, 60s, and 70s and have all these health problems and clogged arteries and arthritis and all these things that anymore is commonplace that many times you don't see with people that just simply stick with what God said is food. So to me, it's not a salvation issue, it's just a health issue. I want to be healthy. Finally, he said, And this is the command, because I've talked to ministers from coast to coast, they miss. The last command in this whole declaration to the Gentile church is Moses is preached every week, go learn him. You have a chance for a learning curve. Then you can go into the Torah and you can find out what is acceptable to God and what's not, and just grow in grace. And the church is never going to grow in grace until we quit sinning. I mean, that's the first duh, you know. If you're going to walk in Jesus, quit sinning. Once I actually begin to consciously say, I'm not going to sin, I'm going to change my life. And sometimes, you know, sinning is not getting mad when you have every right to. Anybody ever get in the flesh and get mad? You felt the Holy Spirit grieved? Then you actually set yourself up to destroy what God was trying to do, that if you'd have chosen to walk in love, crucified the flesh, you'd have seen God bless you in that situation. Now, I want to go this morning into the first covenant, the blood covenant. You cannot enter into relationship with God without a blood covenant. That's the first thing He did. We see in the Garden of Eden that Adam's sin was covered because blood was shed. How many of the fig leaf wasn't good enough? I like what Dr. Mary Ann Brown said one day. This boy had his big family Bible out, and he was thumbing through it, and this huge oak leaf fell out of the Bible, and that someone had put in there to press. And so his eyes get real big, and he's real excited, about 3 years old. And she says, well, little Johnny, what'd you find? He said, Mama, I think Adam's underwear fell out of my Bible. How many know that wasn't enough to cover Adam and Eve? There had to be shedding of blood to cover their nakedness. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. When God called Abraham into covenant, He cut a blood covenant. And a blood covenant is always when someone of lesser stature needs to come into alliance, into fellowship with someone of great stature. Like, you know, blood covenant wouldn't be like Dale and I coming and cutting a covenant with another. I don't really have a lot to offer him. He really doesn't have a lot to offer me. But if he was king of a nation, and I was a little Pee Wee Herman over here, and him and I struck up a friendship, and we wanted to come in blood covenant, there is great benefit from coming into that covenant. And so God says, I want to come into blood covenant with you. All that you have is mine, and all that I have is yours. And in that covenant, the lesser takes on the role of a servant, if you will, out of love to help do the work of the king. And in so doing, that king would always meet his needs. And so in blood covenant is always a covenant of servanthood to God. So much so that in the book of Revelation, Revelation 15 and 3, and they sang the song of Moses, and what is Moses always designated as? The servant of God. Because out of the Mosaic covenant, God called the children of Israel to be the servants of God. Now that's also one of the things that we need to realize when we go back and we're into our Hebraic heritage. When you go back and read the rabbis, you're never going to get past a servant mentality. Because the whole old covenant, the covenant through Moses, was a servant mentality. But Jesus said that no greater love hath any man than he lay down his life for his friends. And so the whole point of Jesus' coming was not only for us to become servants, but to take us to the next level, to where we could gather around the table of the King and become friends of the King, which is a whole other level of intimacy. How many know that you can be a servant in a master's house and never know the heart of the master? You may know that he likes Earl Grey tea, and that he likes his bread this way, and he likes his bed made this way, and that's all you know. But it's those that gather around the table that become the friend of God, that really begin to learn the heart of the King, and Jesus is calling us out of servanthood into friendship when we get the servant heart part down. And everybody has to come into the kingdom as a servant. Let's go to Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. And see, this is a mark of spiritual maturity and emotional maturity. How many know that if I'm wounded and if I'm hurt, I want everyone to serve me because my need is so great? Come on. You've been hurt in your life. And sometimes ministers get up in the pulpit And they have the wound of self-esteem. And so what they get caught up in is the accolades of men, because that's serving them. If everybody pats them on the back and tells them how wonderful they are. And so I go to some churches and I say, what's God doing in your life? Instead of me hearing, well, Jesus told me this, and this is some things God's doing in my marriage, and God's showing me this stuff in the Word, he says, well, I'm on TV. Okay, so's Howdy Doody. You know, I've got 3,000 members, and we just bought a jet, and we did this. No, I didn't ask what you were doing. I was asking what God was doing in you. Because if I'm wounded and hurt and have a problem with self-esteem, I've got to use external things to give me significance, and they serve my self-esteem. But if I'm whole, because of what Jesus has done for me, I can reach out and serve others because my inner needs have been met by the kingdom of God. And that's a process, guys. Because how many know that everybody's hurt or wounded in one way or another? This is an imperfect world. Now, Paul sharing with those in Philippi said, let this mind be which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a king. Is that what the Bible says? Form of a servant. Let this mind be in you in Christ Jesus. If Messiah himself, if God in the flesh himself came down, made himself of no reputation, and became a servant, where do you think you and I are going to start? You see, one of the things I had to learn as a parent is those kids aren't there to serve me, I'm to serve them. I'm to serve them. And boy, I'm really learning that as grandpa. I like that. I can serve them, get them wound up, and send them home. Glory to God. And that's not just serving them up cake and candy, but just loving on them and serving them and building their self-esteem. That's a part of servanthood. And I get the greatest reward by serving them, and they simply respond out of love into that service. And it's worth its weight in gold. And it's the same in the kingdom. I really can't go on in the kingdom until I learn to serve. Until Jesus can begin manifesting His love and His care for other people around me by me reaching out and serving. A mark of immaturity is everything's about you. Come on. Do you know how many times I've said in churches, and it's about me. When am I going to be? 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 Maybe I don't need to be. But instead, if it's a servant's heart, if you're ready. And then you got to learn some things to back up while you're ready. Now, the one thing, how many know here a couple of weeks ago when Mary was praying for a woman, that Patty and Barb got used. And God used them. But see, in a sense, Barb wasn't quite ready yet because we've not taught her spiritual warfare. So she was used to God, had a word, and that week the devil bopped her on the head because she has not been yet taught. You see, with servanthood, you also know how to serve and to guard yourself and to grow in those things. Otherwise, you're in trouble. That's why you've got to be led by the Spirit of God, and things have got to be done in decency and order. But when I do it in a response to help somebody else, do you know what the true mark of maturity as a servant of God is? Now, how many know that if you prayed for someone and they were crippled up with MS in a wheelchair and they came out, that's pretty neat. Now, what most people want to do is call KY3 and Channel 33 and Channel 10 because you're getting ready to get launched into a major ministry. Isn't that the way the world does it? Someone who is mature in Christ can have God move through them, walk away, and no one even know their name, and they don't care. That's a servant. Because it's not about you, it's about God meeting the need of the person that you reached out to. And when you do that, you take on a servant's heart. I mean, there were people that Jesus healed. Remember the young man that from childhood he was crippled, and Jesus said, rise up, take up your bed and walk. And so he's walking through town, and it's on the Sabbath, the rabbis get mad and say, boy, man, what are you carrying something on the Sabbath for? He said, this guy come and healed me. He told me to take up my bed and walk. What's his name? I don't know. I have no idea. He just said, come take up your bed and walk. God healed me. I get up and I'm walking. Because God did this, I'm doing this. He didn't even know Jesus' name. Now, if anybody would have said, I'm Jesus and I did this, aren't you glad? Jesus didn't do that. He was a servant. He went, met the man at the point of his need, and didn't care if the man even knew who he was, because it was that man's healing that was important. Now, later on, he met him and said, I'm Jesus, the Messiah. But it was because the rabbis were grilling him that he said that. We have to become servants in the body of Christ. That is the example that Jesus had, and that's the example that we have got to have if we're going to follow Him. It's becoming servants. Loving people. And we grow when God can flow through us. How many know that the Bible says, out of our belly shall flow rivers of living water? If I'm not a servant, I've dammed up the flow. What happens? I end up being full of stagnant water. But if it's going to flow, I've got to be willing to give out as much as God pours in. And if you want to learn how to get more from God, you've got to give what you have. You got to give and do it in love, not by a religious spirit. That's one of the things that we're dealing with. I've had to deal with that in the charismatic movement. That if you didn't Rondi Shondi, you weren't mature in God. Come on. Stick up their nose. Well, I got the baptism and you don't. Come on now. And we do the same thing in the Hebraic Roots movement. What? You don't do the Sabbath? And your very way of expressing it is so offensive, you've just turned them off. You've just turned them off. I can't believe you're eating pig. The only thing I've ever said like this is, I can't believe you ate that much. No matter what it was, fish, whatever, it's like, golly. But if we do it in such an offensive way, there's people I've tried to share about eating biblically clean with that wouldn't listen to me, but when they finally went to the doctor, and the first thing the doctor said was, quit eating pork and quit eating shellfish. You've had that happen, haven't you, Micah? In your family?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. The doctor says, now, the doctor said. Well, just tell me no God's smart. I'm from the Ozarks. I find out God be smart, and I be dumb, and I just do what He says. But we need to learn from the examples in the New Testament, not only of what a good servant is, but what a bad servant is. Because, coming though, God gives us contrast, things not to be, so that we learn the things to be. And so I want to look at some of the parables today of evil servants in the parables of Jesus, because every one of them, what we're going to find is there is a wound or something in them that caused them to miss the mark with God. The first one I'm going to get into this morning is in Matthew chapter 25. And as I read this, I thought this almost is a good demonstration of ministry today. A lot of ministry. Matthew 24, just one chapter above that. It's what happens when you start fighting your bifocals as you get older. Matthew 25, starting with verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, and give him meat in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. So whatever God gives you to do, when Jesus comes back, Matthew 24:45. Being a good servant, that you're found doing what the Lord tells you to do when he comes back. But then he contrasts that, verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth in his coming, and he shall begin to smite his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkard, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day which he looketh not for him, and an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. One of the things that I'm seeing a lot of people in the body of Christ do is they're announcing Jesus can come back at any moment. The imminent return of Christ. How many know it's not so imminent, because there's actually stuff we got to have. Still not all the prophecies have been fulfilled. It's kind of yet, but not yet. But they're all saying imminent return. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming. But they do their ministries and they lead their lives like he's never going to come back. It's like they're building their own kingdoms. And the next thing you know, everything is politics in the church. and they're lying and they're manipulating, and it's more about money and it's more about numbers than it is the will of God. Let me tell you something, that is a very, very dangerous place to be, because we are called to be servants of Jesus. And one of the things I've learned about kings, Jesus is the Lord, is either the Lord of all or He's not Lord at all. That if I say I serve Him, He is Hamelech Olam. He is King of the universe. He is the King. The kingdom of God is not a democracy. It is a kingdom. And one of the things that you need to learn, what was the gospel that Jesus preached? The gospel of the kingdom. That Israel had gotten to the place of Jesus' day, that it was no longer the kingdom of God. The rabbis had set up their own rules and their own regulations and made themselves little kings. And the first thing He said was, repent, for God's getting ready to reintroduce His own kingdom. And it was the gospel of the kingdom. So in that kingdom, salvation is equated with being in the kingdom. That when I am saved, I am translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Brought into the kingdom that has a king. When He comes back, to be a servant, you have to be in the kingdom to be a servant. Amen? You have to be in the kingdom. But if I start smiting my brothers and lying and manipulating and cheating and doing all these things and rebel raising, thinking the king is never going to come, that I'm never going to have to answer to the king for the way I conducted myself in this life, I'm going to find myself outside the kingdom. Now, how does that equate with once saved, always saved? You see, I'm not preaching according to Calvin. I'm not preaching according to Wesley. This is what Jesus said. He said that you're going to be cast into outer darkness, which is outside the kingdom where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what Jesus said. We need to find out that in a sense, Calvin Arminius kind of looked at the same thing, almost at the same picture, and looked at it from two different perspectives. Calvin said, if you're the elect, you hold out to the end. And Arminius said, if you hold out to the end, you're the elect. Tommy Noel kind of sounds like tomato, tomato to me. But it's staying faithful to the very end. If I do that and He finds me faithful, I'm a part of His kingdom. And He's going to come back and judge. How many know Jesus is not going to come back as Messiah ben Joseph again, the suffering servant? He is not coming back. He has already done His suffering. When He comes back again, He is coming back as Messiah ben David. He's coming back to everything on this planet that is not completely surrendered to Him, He will cut off. And we're getting to transfer into a point that, how many know that His coming is near, and we're going to start seeing Him begin to judge before He judges. Because He cannot judge the world until He judges the house of God. And we're starting to see that even this day, that God is beginning to judge the house of God. Because He wants us to be ready. So the first servant was a two-faced servant. He thought he could do what he wanted and be in a kingdom. How many know that makes you an outlaw, not an in-law? And there's no place for outlaws in the kingdom. The second one we find in Matthew 25, verses 25 through 30. And this is what everybody knows about the talent. And how many know that God has put a talent within every one of us? He has put something precious in every one of us that have been born again, that the Holy Spirit deposited something in you that is to profit the kingdom. And everybody knows the story that, you know, one was given 10 talents, one was given 5 talents, one was given 1 talent. The one that got 10 ended up with 20, the one that had 5 ended up with 10, and the one that had 1 buried the talent. Everybody knows that story, right? I want you to notice what he said in verse 25. I was afraid. I was afraid. I was afraid. Fear is an enemy of the believer. Fear will cause you to miss the mark. Fear will take you from being a faithful servant to an evil servant. The first thing that we need to understand, every one of these two was a motivator. One was, I can get away with what I want to because God's never going to see and I'm never really going to be answerable to the king. The second one, fear. And how many know that Satan has done his best to try to plant fear in us one way or another? Fear of being rejected. Fear of being hurt again. You never are afraid of being hurt until you've been hurt the first time. After that, you're always afraid of being hurt again. And we need to understand that Satan strategically placed those hurts in our lives to allow fear to get a hold to stop us from being who we're supposed to be in Christ. Fear can absolutely ruin your life. It can destroy everything that is precious to you, because everything that you will do because of that fear to try to keep those things around you, you find out they're like sand, they run between your fingertips, and you're actually, in reality, pushing away everything that's dear to you out of fear. Folks, we need to overcome fear. If I'm going to go on with God, I need to overcome fear. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. God did not give me fear. So if you have fear in your life, where did it come from if God did not give it to you? That's an easy one. You don't have to have a THD to get that one, okay? If God didn't give it to you, the devil did. The devil put it in your life to stop you from doing what you're supposed to do. But what is really cool is that word sound mind in the Greek, sophronimos, literally means a calling to obtain. An admonishment or a calling to soundness of mind, to moderation and self-control. If you're a believer, you have a calling to obtain a sound mind. You have a calling to overcome the fear that the devil put in you, that there is within your spirit an anointing and a power to overcome the fears in your life. The only type of fear a believer should ever have is the fear of the Lord, which is respect, reverential respect of Almighty God. That's the only fear. All other places, I am to be fearless. I don't have to worry about being hurt again, because if I am wounded, I have a Savior that can heal. Because I have been accepted in Christ, what can man do unto me? If God be for us, who can be against us? But I've got to let the love of Jesus soak down into where the fear is in my life. And I've got to be honest with it and say, Lord, in these areas I am afraid, but I bring that fear before you, and I see in your word that you did not give it to me, and that you have called me. I have a calling to overcome that and to be what you've called me to be. Let's look at another scripture, 1 John 4:18. For there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. So what do you got to do with fear? It's got to be cast out. You know, my old charismatic training taught me the only thing you had to cast out were demons. Well, maybe in that wound there is a demonic influence of fear that demon has you like a puppet on a string. That all he's got to do to stop you is to make you afraid. I mean, there are people today that are so afraid they won't even get out of their own house. How many know that? You know, when I was going through psychology courses, how many know there are books full of osis? You know, this psychosis here, this psychosis there. And what's weird is when the first time you go through abnormal psychology, you think that you got them all. You know. And they've got a name and a claim for everything, but it's all rooted in fear. If that fear is gone, all the psychoses are gone. They're gone. And you cannot psychoanalyze it out. Love has got to cast it out. If God be for me, who can be against me? That love of God. But he said, perfect love casteth out all fear. The Greek word there for perfect is teleos, matured, perfected love. Not, I've just been saved a week ago, love, but how many know that as you mature in Christ, you can find out that I have gone through things in my life, some rough things in my life, that the love of God carried me through, and in that process, God burned a lot of things out of me. He burned the chaff out of me. A lot of times when we go through a trial, we can be like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. I go through it, but the fourth man is with me in the fire. And when I come out the other end, the only thing burnt off of me was that which held me back. And it was the love of God that took Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego through the fiery furnace. It was that love to demonstrate His glory. And sometimes when I go through something as a believer, and God is not requiring me to be translated past it, He doesn't deliver me out of it, He delivers me through it. As I mature in love, I understand that, because there's some things in my life that could only have been burned out by going through and not around. That's perfected love. I understand the ways of God. I understand the love of God. And as I do, it takes the fear out of tomorrow. You see, guys, we don't understand. How many know in China, being ordained for ministry is a big thing? Kind of like it is here. You know, it's a big thing. You'll bring in friends and family. You bring in all these things. We make a big event out of it. It's a big thing. In China, when you are ordained, part of the ceremony is you go out and you dig your own grave. You dig. That's a part of, you know, it's kind of like being in the Rangers, because the first thing they issue in the Rangers is a body bag that you carry with you. You dig your own grave, because they know they may have to give their life for the cause of Christ, and yet they do it without fear, because what the first thing they cast into that grave is their fear. And they say, at this day, I have died in Christ, nevertheless I live, yet it is not me, it is Christ living in me. And from that day forward, they live and they die by the grace of God and hearing the voice of God. We got it easy in America, guys. We think suffering for Jesus is when somebody gives us a mean look when we're trying to witness to them. They might be mean to me. Wait until they pull out an AK-47 and hold it to your head. Then we can go ahead and give a whole different definition to mean. But they don't fear. They don't fear. The love of God has taken them beyond fear. That's why in places like that we hear so much more of miracles. Because that love has cast out fear, and fear will stop miracles from happening. Actually, I'm going to get through all my notes today. How about that? Sometimes, how many know that I just use this as a launching pad and get real long-winded? Matthew chapter 18, verses 27 through 35. And we're not going to go through all of it. But I want to give you the scripture. This is the one that this guy owed the king like $48 million. And he goes before the king and says, "Oh, please don't throw me in jail. Please don't throw me in jail. Have mercy." And the king says, "Okay, I'll have mercy and I'll wipe away your debt." Then he goes and he finds one of his fellow servants that owes him $14.95. And he goes to that servant and his fellow servant falls on the ground and says, "Please forgive me, please forgive me. You know, things have been hard." He says, "No, I'm throwing you into debtor's prison." And throws him into debtor's prison. How many know that he received grace, but because of wounds and anger over things that happened in the past, he didn't give grace? And one of the things that can stop your servanthood in the body of Christ is unforgiveness. You have to be willing to walk in forgiveness. In fact, there was a big debate among Jesus' disciples. He said, "Lord, you know, if this guy comes and does something to me 7 times in a row in one day, and I forgive him each day, man, aren't I spiritual?" You know, John says, you know, once is enough. Or Peter maybe. You know, I see Peter saying that. Once is enough. You know, the next time we bop heads, you know. Could have been John, because he was called a son of thunder before the grace of God really got a hold of him and worked on him. You know, "I'm going to rough you up in Jesus' name, you ever do that again." And they thought they were real spiritual. 7 times in one day. Jesus said, "Unless you do it 70 times 70, you're not even walking in grace yet." Forgiveness. If I shut down my forgiveness, I shut off the grace of God in my own life. I shut it off. And what the devil whispers in your ear is, "You don't know what they did to me." Anybody ever heard that before? You're sitting down and you're trying to minister to somebody, and they say, "You don't know what they have done to me, and I have a right to my anger. I have a right to my unforgiveness." But I have seen people that have been angry and walked in unforgiveness for 30 years that have not seen that person in 30 years. That person doesn't know they're even angry at them. And what's amazing is that person hasn't even given them a second thought in 30 years. You know, you come to, "Boy, Bill's been really mad at you for 30 years. And you go, "Bill who?" You know? But unforgiveness is an acid, and you're the container, and what's it doing to the container? Unforgiveness will tear apart your life. It'll cause you to hurt everybody around you because that unforgiveness builds up anger and builds up anger and builds up anger. Now, how do you know everything's relative? What may be a real bad wound to you may be nothing to Megan. Megan said, "Boy, this is what happened to me." And Micah goes, "Oh, yeah, that ain't nothing. This, you know, everything is relative." And I was listening the other day, I guess it was about 2 years ago, and it was on 2020, and they had these two older women, they're probably in their late 70s, early 80s, and the newscaster was crying in absolute unbelief. And so I thought, okay, you know, usually those Barbara Walters gets everybody crying and not Barbara Walters crying. So, you know, what's this deal that the newscaster is the one crying and you have these two, and they were twins, 75, 80 years old. And so I want to listen to this. Those women were Jewish twins that survived Auschwitz. Not only did they survive Auschwitz, Mengele was their doctor, who did Nazi experiments on them, that abused them. And in fact, just for fun, as they were being taken into the concentration camp and they were separated from their parents, they were told, "You'll get to see your parents again." And so the next day they said, "Well, when are we going to meet our parents?" And as ashes fell down from the furnaces where they were being cremated, the Nazis laughed and said, "See? There's your parents." They survived the Holocaust. They survived things that we could not even begin to imagine being done. And now they're on national television, and they have absolutely blown away the newscaster by saying, "When we got out and we survived, my sister and I got together and we said that we cannot go on in life until we forgive the Nazis and forgive Mengele." Everything's relative. But how many know that that is kind of on the real deep, deep side? That if two little Jewish girls, that they never brought out if they'd found out Messiah or not, but they went through atrocities that we can't even begin to comprehend, chose to walk in forgiveness because they knew unforgiveness would eat away their lives and they would forever be a victim. You see, that's what unforgiveness does. It puts me in victim mode for the rest of my life. And it stops me from being a servant. And it will cause me, when I've been given such grace of forgiveness by God, I choose to not forgive anybody around me. And what's really scary is Jesus goes on in this parable and says the master turned him over to the tormentors. Anybody ever see Christians that were tormented? They don't have any peace. They don't have any love. They're always worried about something. And they live in a life of fear. And they start manipulating and trying to control everything around them because they are tormented. The only way that you can stop the tormentors is to say, "In the name of Jesus, I choose to forgive." Forgiveness is not a feeling, guys. It's yet sometimes you got to do it by faith. And sometimes you got to do it, and you got to do it, and you got to do it, and you got to do it. I've had people ask me, "How come that, you know, this one person did this one thing to me?" And I have had for the last 6 months, every day, get up and say, "I forgive them, I forgive them," and the thoughts come back up, and "I forgive them, and I forgive them." That shows you how deep the hurt went. It's like you're pulling out this deep root, and every time you choose to forgive by faith, you say, "Lord, I don't feel like it. I'm mad as hell at them right now, but I choose to forgive, and I forgive in the name of Jesus. I forgive, I forgive, I forgive." Eventually, you'll get to the end of that root, because how many know a root of bitterness can go deep? But that day you have chosen to follow Christ, take up your cross, and you take that offense, and you nail it to the cross of Christ. Folks, if we don't do that, we're letting the past control us. We're letting the hurt of years gone by control what I'm doing now. I don't want the wounds of my past to control my destiny. I want the grace of God. I want the kingdom of God and what God is wanting to do in my life to control who I am now. Not what something that the devil inspired somebody to do years ago, controlling me here and now. I'll make everybody around me miserable, but I'm the very agent that begins destroying my own life because I have allowed the tormentors to come in. I can have nobody around me and be in torment. And that will cause us to fail as a servant of God. It causes us to fail as good moms and dads, brothers and sisters. It'll cause ministers to fail. I have counsel with ministers that God used to move powerfully in their lives, and now it's been 10 years and they can't even pray and hear from God anymore. And the whole time everybody's walking around there saying, everybody's trying to take this ministry from me. Everybody's trying to take this ministry from me. There's one man that I know of that. I mean, that's his song. You know, God gave me this truth. Everybody's trying to take this ministry from me. And you hang around him long enough, you look in the mirror and you say, are you really trying to take this ministry from me? Do you really want this ministry? Because that paranoia is there and it taints everything that he does. That if he would forgive those that at one time, 20 years back, tried to take his ministry and put it under the blood of Jesus, he could get victory and go on and do something in the body. But instead, he stuck 25 years in the past, and everybody's trying to take what is his, so he gives nothing away anymore. No new truth, no new nothing. He just rehashes the same old stuff he was doing 25 years ago that people tried to take away from him back then. He's tormented. And how many know that you can even see people that look like they're living good on the outside, and they start having heart attacks, start getting cancer, all these different things? They're tormented on the inside. The tormentors are loose. But how many know that the Bible says a cheerful heart doeth good like a what? A medicine. That's actually medically solid. That when you walk in joy, your immune system goes through the roof, your brain begins secreting all these things to make you at optimum health. But when you walk in unforgiveness, it will actually dry up all the lubricants in your joints. Medical fact. I don't know about you, but I want to have joy in my life. I want to be a good servant in the body of Christ because I want to move from servant to friend, which we're going to get into next week. But I can't do it until I realize that I'm not the king of my universe that Jesus is, that I've got to overcome fear, and that I've got to walk in forgiveness. If I've been forgiven all my sins before a holy God, what right do I have not to forgive you or even forgive myself? A lot of people, their torment is because they can't forgive themselves. I've got to lay it at the cross, folks. How many know the cross is the answer for everything? The cross of Christ is the answer for everything. But only when I yield to Him and do it through a pure heart. Now, where are you in your servant status? Are you just waking up to the fact this morning that for you to go on in Christ, you got to learn to be a servant? How many know that's a good starting point? Maybe you're troubled by fear, or you're troubled by unforgiveness. As we go into worship today, what I want you to do is lay that at the cross. Lay it at the cross. It's time for us to go on. Yes, the Lord is coming soon, and we don't have time to play games anymore. If any generation has ever gotten it right, it better be this generation right here. It had better be this generation right here. So as we sing, I want you to search your heart. Where are you? Just coming into servanthood? Just coming into these things in the kingdom? Where are you? Because it's time to go on, folks. It's time to go on. Sure.